All right, Colossians chapter 3, if you want to turn in your Bible. As I always say, it's a real privilege to get to deliver God's Word to you. I come humbled because, man, as I go through this week, sometimes God really deals with me and I feel like I get beat up. So I just want you to know that I don't stand up here as someone who's mastered all this and I'm talking down to you and firing away at you. This speaks to me. God's Holy Spirit does His work that He's supposed to do through His Word on me, you know, as I go through this. And I'm just the one that has the privilege and the opportunity to get to share God's Word with you. But I'm really out there with you listening and learning and growing, and I need this as much as anybody. And what's good is I have that opportunity because I get to teach to really dig in, and I appreciate that opportunity. All right, now I got to turn to it. All right, Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance, or knowing that from the Lord you will receive inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. All right, let's have a quick word of prayer. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this group of people who are gathered here to listen and learn, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through your word, change us to be more like you, and I pray that you would help me to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, today's text is one of those times we pick up one verse in the next chapter, and it's kind of an odd place for a break. And I just wanted to point out that the numbering system in your Bible is not inspired. The words in the Bible are, the numbering system, it's not. And some thoughtful scholars have pointed out that sometimes the numbering system we have lends itself to the Bible being taken out of context, because it's so easy to pick out a verse. Or sometimes the way the chapters are there, the numbers are there, it breaks up thoughts that shouldn't be broken up. They should stay together. So it's kind of an interesting sidebar. I kind of have three things in view today, and they're kind of going to work together as we go through it, and they'll probably overlap a little bit. But I want to look at the actual commands to the specific people groups in these verses, the general implications of the passage itself, and then how the passage fits into the bigger theme of Colossians. And actually, I had planned to have just an absolute exegetical extravaganza, and we were just going to PowerPoint an A-10 flyover. And I thought, you know what? Pastor Al's preaching through Ephesians, and eventually he's going to get to chapter 5 and 6. And wouldn't that be sad if that tree was picked clean when he gets there? So Pastor Al, because I love you and I respect your teaching, I'm just going to shake the tree a little bit and see what falls out today. We'll leave the main part for you. But actually, there's a lot here. And I am purposely not going to reach over into Ephesians a lot, but I don't really need to. But I brought that up because it's kind of exciting to go through Colossians and then follow with Ephesians at the same time, because Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon were all written in that same time period while Paul was in prison, 60 to 62 AD, and they all go together really well. And there's a lot of things that parallel and they work together. And what, you know, I would hope is that going through Colossians sets up very well for Pastor Al to teach through Ephesians, and that those ideas would really become rooted inside of you. And that's the best we can hope for. So, you know, if you want to do some side reading, read in Philippians or read Philemon. You know, Philemon actually lived in Colossae. So those books all complement each other really well. on the front end, it seems kind of basic that Paul would take some time and talk about some household rules, because it kind of makes sense. I mean, children, obey your parents. It's not like earth-shattering things. However, if you think about the church of the day and the church at the time, you know, Christ was crucified, resurrection. He gives the disciples a command to, in Matthew 28:19, to go therefore, make disciples of all nations. Acts 1:8, you'll be witnesses of me, or my witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But we really don't have any record that the disciples just rushed off towards the end of the earth to evangelize the world. And shortly after Christianity got up and running, persecution came and hit the church. And some people stayed in Jerusalem, and they weathered out the storm, and some other Christians fled to all different parts around the region. And if you think about that, you know, we figure that Christ died somewhere around 33 AD, somewhere in that area. This was written in 60, 62 AD. Christianity is only about 30 years old. So imagine the pagan religion, the Gnostic religions that we see are taking root, the Jewish religion that has a root around the area. You know, for Christianity to come in, it's a really big deal, and it's a lot of new ideas. And while the church probably had the Old Testament, not every single person in the church would have had a copy of the Old Testament, and there's no New Testament because it's just being written. So you can imagine when they get a letter from Paul, how wonderful that is. And for the young church in this environment that they're in, I mean, every word was probably treasured. And for the family to be represented this way, for men and women, slaves and masters, it's not typical to the culture. So there's a lot in it for us, but don't ever discount it because we know this stuff. And it was important for them, and it's still important for us. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, or 17 that we talked about last time, it's very personal in nature. It talks about putting off the old self, putting on the new, and it talks about if you have been raised, set your mind, you have died, your life is hidden. So in those verses, it kind of deals with the person. And then we move to this next section. You think, what is the next natural area to touch? Well, if you've dealt with the person, next is going to be the family, the husband, the wife, the kids. Next is going to be the slaves and the master, because that might be part of your household. Or it's a fair application to the, you know, worker-boss kind of relationship that we would have nowadays, or there would have been some of back then. So it just makes good sense that after Paul deals with the person, that he transitions to that next circle of influence. As we start into this section, I want you to realize that the heart of the old nature is to seek personal advantage. That's the old self. The new nature and the new self were immediately directed to seek the advantage of others. And that's what we're going to see as we go through there. And that's where there's a really big shift compared to what the normal culture would have taught back then. And it's really a shift compared to what our culture teaches today, and especially more and more. All right, so let's dig in. Verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Okay, I think we spent enough time on that one. No, I still want to compliment Mr. Orman when he taught through Timothy. He handled that bomb like he was EOD. So if you want to go to the website, go back and listen to Mr. Orman's in 1 Timothy. He did a really good job with that. And one of the highlights from that and here is that women weren't really treated that well. And sometimes people look in Timothy and they say, well, you know, I don't allow women to speak or teach. And people are like, wow, that's not very good. I don't believe that. I don't like that oppression of women. And actually, the fact that women were in the service with the men was a step up. That was something the rest of the culture didn't practice. And women, traditionally, I mean, back then and even today, outside of Christianity, it's always messed up. In the cults, women are elevated way too high. We see it in the New Testament with the Temple Diana and the goddess Diana and the goddess worship, the things that went on. We see it today with people like Mary Baker Eddy, Ellen G. White, dare I say Oprah. And women either get elevated too much, or women are just pushed down to the bottom. And I taught a class back in the Sunday school days on Mormonism one time, and one of the things that I was kind of surprised to learn is that if you're a wife in the Mormon church, and the husbands and the wife, they go to temple together, and they're given a secret spirit name that they don't ever tell anybody, and the Mormons believe that on the resurrection, the man gets resurrected, and then the woman only gets resurrected if the man calls her spirit name. And I read that and I thought, why do women ever want to go be part of Mormonism? Can you imagine your salvation depending on your husband calling your name on the day of resurrection? I'm glad we have Christ. It's such a better offer and such a better thing. In Iran, Islam allows women to be beaten. And the basic rule is, as long as you don't mess up her face, beating is okay. And a lot of time men quote the Quran while they beat women. It's all messed up. In Iran, you're allowed to have 4 permanent wives, and the way they practice it, each country practices a little different, but you're allowed 4 permanent wives, and then they have what they call temporary wives. Temporary wives are basically like contract wives. They can be hired for as little as an hour. They can be hired for years. And depending on how much money you have, you can have as many temporary wives for as long as you can afford to have them. And there was a big thing recently where a prominent soccer player in Iran, the temporary wife killed the permanent wife, and when the temporary wife got hung, the permanent wife's son got to kick the chair out from under her. So, thank you, religion of peace. That's what we get. So the Bible really brings a good balance to women that we should appreciate and we should yield to. One of the other things that would have gone on in the first century was the worship of idols, and even before that. And a lot of times men would have an idol, and it was the wife's job to clean the idol and take care of the idol. And a lot of times there would be a shrine with a little fire, and it was the wife's job to keep that fire burning all the time. And some say that's where we trace back that saying, keep the home fires burning, goes all the way back to that time where it was the wife's duty to take care of the idol. So you can imagine the challenge if a woman got saved, and that's one of her duties in the house, is to take care of the husband's idol. The ancient moralists of their day wouldn't say wives submit. They would have used the word obey. Wives, obey your husband. Paul doesn't do that. Paul says submit. And what it's really calling in the original language, Paul's not asking for women to obey their husbands out of duty. He's asking to willingly submit to the leadership of their husbands. And the other thing that's in the verse that I think is really important to note is it says to submit to your husband. There's a lot of times, and I think it would even be easy on occasion for people to view Cornerstone this way, although I don't think it exists, is that men are here and women are here. And Paul's not calling for women to submit to men. And that's not what we practice at Cornerstone. Paul has a man and a woman who are in covenant together, who God views it as one, and that woman submits to that husband. And it's not this and this, it's couples who God sees as one all throughout the church. Equal value, different roles. But it's really important that Paul said, submit to your husband. It's a small relationship, one woman, one man. That's where the submission and the love is shared between each other. There's also a part at the end of the verse that does kind of call on duty. It says, as is fitting to the Lord. And this should help, and we'll talk about this more, should help motivate you. You don't submit for the sake of your husband. You submit because it's fitting to the Lord. There's going to be those times that maybe you don't love your husband that day. Maybe you've had some intense fellowship. But you submit not because your husband's the greatest guy on earth, because it's fitting to the Lord, and it's an act of service. In verse 19, the husbands immediately are addressed. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The balance is now presented. Husbands are commanded to love their wives. There's nothing in here about make your wives obey. There's no demand put on the wife. The responsibility is put on the husband's shoulder to love the wife. And Paul didn't write in any exceptions. He didn't give any times that doesn't apply. And he clarifies even more by saying, do not be harsh. In the Greek, the not be harsh translated is really says, do not have a habit of being bitter. In Ephesians, husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And if you just sit and soak in that and think about that, that's a tremendous responsibility, and it's a tremendous thing, and it's not an easy thing. But as men, it's what we're called to do. Okay, I kind of have a little challenge for men on this. You know, it says to love your wives. One of the best ways that you can figure out how well you're doing that is to ask your wife. If you ask your wife and you say, on a scale of 1 to 10, how am I doing at loving you and not being harsh? She can tell you. She can give you a number. I ask my wife this. I've been as low as a 3 and as high as an 8. But if you ask your wife, I guarantee she'll have a number. And if you ask your wife, well, what can I do to move up to the next number over the next couple of months, I guarantee you she can tell you. And you might be surprised. It might be something simple like take the trash out every night. You go, wow, if I took the trash out every night, I could move up on the love scale. Thaddeus, where's the trash bags? I need those things. Or there might be something big. I don't know. But ask your wife. She can tell you. And one other thing, as someone who's been married for 25 years, I think it's fair that I can say this. You know, if you come home tomorrow night and one kid is duct taped to the light pole out front saying catechisms like the rapture is imminent, you walk in the house and your wife's hair is half done, her sweater's on inside out and she doesn't know it, don't ask her that question to see how much she loves you. Save that for a different day. I try to ask my wife when we're out to eat. I found that's the best time to ask how I'm doing. But seriously, I challenge you men, ask your wife, 1 to 10, how am I doing in this area of loving you? And you might be surprised at the conversation that starts, the things that you find out that you didn't know. It's good stuff. How many marriage problems could be solved by following those two verses? If a man can actually love his wife like Christ loved the church, and he's not harsh with her, what woman wouldn't want to willingly submit to that? It would solve many problems. The next verse, the children are brought into the picture. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. There's a couple things I want to talk about on this. You know, this kind of summarizes, or it sounds very much like the fifth commandment about parents or children obeying your parents, and it is. But I kind of try to write down a statement of why I think this is important. It maintains order in the house, and it puts the children in a position, an attitude, where they can be taught the things of God and grow up to be men and women of God, and they also can learn discipline and understand what it is to yield to our Heavenly Father. And I think those are the reasons that it's important. And children, just like everything else we've seen, it's because it pleases the Lord. Your parents might ask you to do something that you think, that's not fair. Why do I have 5 chores and he's only got 2 chores? Well, it might be unfair, but you do it because it pleases the Lord, not because your parents are perfect. The other thing that I think is really kind of exciting, especially for us, is Paul says, children, obey your parents. He doesn't say, parents, tell your children to obey you, or fathers, teach your children to obey you. In chapter 4, verse 16, it talks about this being read aloud and then going to another church and read again. Paul wrote this, apparently, expecting the children to be within the hearing of the reading of this letter because he addresses them directly. He addresses husbands, wives, children, slaves, masters. What an incredible picture of the church. I was listening just this week. There's a guy named Keith Kraft. I don't know if you've heard of him. He used to be a big motivational speaker, worked with presidents and stuff. And he's got a church in Texas called Elevate Life. And he was talking about all the people and the work they do and the parking lot attendants. And he said, parents, because of these people who work in the children's program, your children aren't in here bothering you right now. And I was just like, oh, that made me cringe. You know, if I want to tell my kids, don't bother me, that's okay. But I don't want to hear the pastor at the pulpit use the word bother in connection with the children in the church. Cornerstone children, we love you being in our service. We want you in our service. We want you to hear the Word of God. We want you to learn with us. We want families to learn. We want you to be taught. We understand that every minute may not be perfect or you can't sit still every minute, but you are not a bother. Paul expected that the children would be there to hear the Word taught, and I'm glad that here at Cornerstone, children are here to hear the Word taught. In fulfilling the fifth commandment of children obey your parents, tied on the end, like I said, is it pleases the Lord. So there's also a good connection with the first commandment. 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. So men, we get hit twice. Once after the women, once after the children. And if you notice, they're both kind of a little bit related. Don't be harsh with your wife. Don't provoke your children because they can become discouraged. And I want to read to you part of an Al Mohler blog where he talks about an article. There's an assistant professor of sociology at the Virginia University. His name is Dr. Wilcox, and he's done some good studies. And he wrote a whole big article about the roles of men and women. And it's really a good article because I don't think this guy's a Christian, but he's just done sociological studies, asked questions, and looked at things. And one of the things that he tries to drive home is men and women play uniquely different roles in parenting. And there's a big push in our society to kind of have this, just to make it all the same. You know, men, women, they're all the same. They can do both things. One can raise a kid as good as the other. And in the end, he says, you know, a lot of that we've been made by our own culture to feel like we've gone into these unique roles because of oppression. And he totally disagrees with that. He thinks the two roles are very valuable. And I want to read you some parts of what Al Mohler worked in about men, because I think it connects very well to what Paul said. And I'm not a person who believes you don't find this stuff. Wow, look, this guy did this, and look, it goes with the Bible, and now we can trust the Bible. We trust the Bible because it's God's Word. But I love it when you see it in touch in areas of science or family or different things, because it never contradicts what the true experts find when they look at the world around us. But listen to what Al Mohler says based on Dr. Wilcox's article. Wilcox points to research that indicates that mothers are primed by their hormones to engage in nurturing behavior such as hugging, praising, or cuddling. Specifically, the hormone peptide oxytocin released in a woman's body during pregnancy and nursing may make mothers more interested in bonding with their children. Whatever the cause, mothers tend to be better at nurturing and seem to find a greater enjoyment in the nurturing task. Children know this, Wilcox observes. Fathers, on the other hand, excel when it comes to discipline, play, and challenging their children to embrace life's challenges. This array of distinctive talents indicates the importance of fathers to the parenting task. Wilcox observes that mothers discipline their children more often than fathers due to the larger amount of time spent with the children. Nevertheless, fathers do have a comparative advantage in this area, Wilcox insists. He explains, typically, fathers engender more fear than mothers in their children because their comparatively greater physical strength and size, along with the pitch and inflection of their voice, this telegraphs toughness to their children. Fathers also are more assertive than mothers in their dealings with their children and are less likely to bend family rules or principles for their children. In a word, fathers tend to be firmer and more compelling disciplinarians than mothers. In addition, fathers play with their children in a distinctive way. Fathers are more likely to be physically engaged with their children, including infants and toddlers, and to be involved in play just for the sake of play. This parental play plays a role in building social skills and a sense of self-control. The playful side of fathers teaches their children how to regulate their feelings and behavior as they interact with others, Wilcox explains. Fathers also play an important role in challenging children to face the outside world. Compared to mothers, fathers are more likely to encourage their children to take up difficult tasks, to seek out novel experiences, and to endure pain and hardship without yielding. So if you look at what, you know, this professor of sociology finds, fathers kind of have that more aggressive role with their kids. They're the ones that do less nurturing and more of the play, of the discipline, or the firmer discipline, of those things that develop those skills of encouraging kids to maybe, you know, push themselves a little bit, not give up when it's tough. So if that's the way we're wired as men, and that's what we bring to fathering, then if that's pushed out of control, it's easy to provoke your children and discourage them. Because that would be, you know, there's always a balance. There's a balance of, like, what I call a spirit-controlled attribute. And if you push that to the flesh or the old self, then it becomes negative. This, what we've read here, under this control of the Holy Spirit, done in love, done in encouragement, without provoking your children to discouragement, is a very valuable thing for their upbringing. But if you push that to the other side, where it's not done in the way God wants us to, those very things that could help develop your children could become very discouraging to your children. So it's some good words for us that the Apostle Paul has. Fathers have incredible influence on their children, but in order to be good, in order to be God-honoring, it has to be done within those boundaries. Fathers, God wants to engage. God wants you to engage and influence your children, but just remember that, not to the point of discouragement. In the next verse, slaves are brought into the picture. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. It's interesting, the topic of slavery, because like if you ever listen to the atheists and people who don't like God, they always bring this up. The Bible believes in slavery. God believes in slavery. The Bible says slavery is okay. And it's interesting, I'm kind of a Bible junkie. You know, some people like to collect guns or fishing poles. I like to collect Bibles. It's my thing. And if you look in a full commentary like Matthew Henry or John Calvin, there's not a real big issue with slavery. But if you read your contemporary study Bible that's cranked out with its notes, there, a lot of them are almost apologetic on behalf of Paul for the issue of slavery. And they'll say, well, he doesn't condemn slavery, but he doesn't condone it either. Or they'll say something like, well, Paul's not really for slavery, but it had such a foothold in the general society that he just didn't want to try to go against it. I disagree with that because Paul didn't mind trying to dismantle other wrong ideas. Paul didn't mind speaking out against other ideas that were bad or went against what God wanted. And to me, in the way he handles slaves and masters, he doesn't try to dismantle slavery. He doesn't try to encourage Christians not to be involved in it. I think he does condone it. But there's a distinction that needs to be made that for some reason the atheists never take time to historically look at. And I want to read you just a few. I did a lot of reading. It was really interesting. But there's a big difference between first century slavery that was happening then and the American slavery that people usually think of when they hear the word slavery. So here's some differences between the two. First century slavery, racial factors played no role. Didn't matter what race. They didn't go pick up a group of people of one race and make them be slaves. Education was greatly encouraged. Some slaves were better educated than their owners. Many slaves carried out sensitive and highly responsible social functions. Slaves could own property, and slaves could own slaves. Religious and cultural traditions were the same for free people as for slaves. No laws prohibited public assembly for slaves. Most slaves were emancipated by the age of 30. Slaves were not the bottom of the social and economic pyramid. At the bottom were the free, impoverished people who had to look for work each day without the certainty of finding it. And those come from the Anchor Bible Dictionary. But slavery was completely different back then. And when you know, of course there's exceptions, and there was the Greco slavery and the Roman slavery, and there were some things where slaves could be under corporal punishment. But overall, It's not the kind of thing that Paul would have needed to dismantle. And the challenge for the Christian slave is similar to anybody who has a job today, and that's to do everything with sincerity of heart, not just as eye service. It's always that challenge of when you're at work, when you're all by yourself, when nobody's watching, do you do the same things you do when your boss is standing behind you? And again, it's a heart issue. Paul wants, you know, he could have said eye service because who would know the difference? Wow, this guy does a good job for me. But Paul's not happy with that. God's not happy with that because God looks at our heart. God looks at our motives and he wants them to be right. And Paul says that, you know, when a slave works or you work, it needs to be with a sincere heart with fear of the Lord. And I want to go down to verse 1. I'm not sure why there's that break between 23 to 25 and then verse 1. You know, sometimes when you read Paul's writings, he interrupts himself and then he picks up later. And I don't know if he left this part off, but I don't see anything wrong with talking about masters and then finishing. So verse 1, it talks about masters. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. No matter who you are, you answer to someone. As a master, you would have authority to demand certain things of your slaves or your workers. You're able to regulate workloads, and you can control how people are treated. Well, if you remember that you have a master in God, then God has similar authority to put those kind of demands on you. And if you go through your day and you're aware of that and you're cognizant of that, it's going to affect the way that you treat people and the decisions you make and the things that you have people do. So it all works together really, really well. And the last three verses, 23 through 25, they really tie the whole section together. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. This should serve as a motivation for all of us, whether you're the husband, the wife, the child, the worker, the slave, the master. Whatever you do, do it heartily as if you're serving Christ. And we kind of saw some inklings of that. We talked about them as we went through the test. We had the text. We had the phrases like, as fitting to the Lord, for this pleases the Lord, fearing the Lord, remembering you have a master in heaven. You know, it's possible that your husband doesn't do everything in love the way he should, or maybe sometimes he's harsh. But you can submit because your working is unto the Lord. And like we said, you're submitting for the sake of the Lord. If there was nothing else, if your husband was all there was, it would be very difficult to submit if he didn't treat you right. Or if your husband, maybe it's difficult at times to love your wife. And if that's all there was, that might be really hard. But if you're remembering that me loving my wife is service to God, or children, when you obey your parents, it's service to God, that should be some really good motivation. And then I really like that God, to me, goes even farther than he has to, and he talks about that we get a reward, you know, knowing that our inheritance is a reward. If God says we need to work as unto him, we need to work heartily with our heart in it, not as eye service and all this stuff, we just need to do it. And because God orchestrated our salvation, he saved us, and we're slaves to him, not slaves to sin, it would be perfectly acceptable. But God still puts that in there, that he is the one who gives us a reward. And this should really motivate you when you're at work and you've got those times where, you know, if you're a Christian, you should be a good employee because you're working like this. And I've had cases where my employer loads me up with more work because I do a good job. Somebody else who's irresponsible, they get the easy work because the bosses don't trust him. That's what it's like. If you work as unto the Lord, you may be burdened down with work. You may be the only one doing things right. You might be a little despised by other workers around you because you're like, no, we're going to do it this way because that's what's right. But keep that in mind. If you remember that I'm doing this for the Lord, it'll be a lot easier for you to plow through that resistance that comes or those times when you're like, man, nobody else is doing this. I really don't feel like doing it. The boss will never know. Who cares? Now, wait a minute. You're working for the Lord. And also, you know, in keeping this passage in context with Colossians, it takes the new self to pull it off. If you're the old self and you're that wanted to work for its own advantage, you'd never be able to do these kind of things as a master, a slave, a child, a husband, or a wife. And even if you could manage a person in the old self, might be able to manage the mechanics of some of these things, they're still not going to have the right heart. They're not going to do it as unto the Lord, and God's not going to find it pleasing no matter what. So kind of on that note, the last thing that I want to close with tonight is I want you to think about, how did we get here? How did wives, husbands, children, masters, the slaves, who all gathered to hear Colossians read, how did they get to chapter 3, verse 18? They got there by starting with Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. They went from the beginning. And if you remember in chapter 1, we talked about, we established who Christ is, the creator of all, in all, above all, on earth and heaven. He's fully God. Every single person is alienated from God because of sin. Everybody's hostile to God. But we're reconciled through the bodily death of Christ on the cross in order to present you blameless, present us blameless and above reproach before God. We got here by talking about the death and the resurrection of Christ and how we join Him in that. We talked about how to spot false teachers and how to know what's the truth. We talked about taking off the old self and putting on the new self. And today, here's what a lot of Christian churches do. Christian churches, I believe, they actually try to take people, non-Christians, through Colossians backwards. And here's what they do. We're going to have a sermon series on parenting and marriage and work. Invite your friends who don't go to church, because everybody cares about their marriage and their work and their family. So get them in here, hear the sermon series. So they'll get people in, and they'll talk from Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, to be sure, and they'll tell people all these things that they need to do and formulas and different things they can do to improve their marriages and their families and work better. And what they're really doing is they're trying to say, well, we'll get these non-Christians in here, we'll give them some Bible principles, and they'll find out that it makes their life better. And then, maybe when they're here, they'll find out they like us, and we like Jesus, so maybe if they like us, they'll like Jesus. Or maybe if they find out that these principles work, and it makes their marriage better, or their parenting better, then maybe they'll want to listen to some of the other things that Jesus has to say. Well, I'm here to tell you, that's totally wrong. That's backwards. And some people would call that the gospel, but I think that it actually masks the gospel. We don't need to try to make Christ more appealing to the non-Christian world. We need to give them the gospel. I had a friend about a month ago at work, and he came and asked me, and he sat down across my desk, and he said, what does it take in God's eyes to be married? You know what I said to him? Why do you care? I don't think it ended there. We had more of a conversation. But he and I have talked openly, and he knows where I stand, and he knows what the gospel is. And I said, why do you care? You don't honor God with your life. You don't care about serving God. It doesn't bother you that you live with your girl. Why do you care? I took him back through the gospel. I'm not going to talk to him about marriage and how marriage should be and what marriage is without the gospel. Because what difference does it make? I don't care if he gets married. I want him to get saved. That's what I want. So we did talk for about 45 minutes, and I answered every question he could come up with about marriage and what the Bible says and what these different groups do. But before we did, we talked about the gospel. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you don't really need to worry about the things I've talked about. It doesn't matter. You can go to work tomorrow and you can do eye service for your boss. It really doesn't matter. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, what I would ask you is before you go to bed tonight, go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 and read. Read about Christ. Read about what happened. Read about your sin. Go to John, the book of John, and read Find out about the Christ that's talked about in Colossians chapter 1. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian and you have friends who struggle with, you know, parenting and these different things, if they're a Christian, then use what you've learned in Colossians to encourage them and help them and let them know how it should be or how it can be or what God expects. But if you've got friends and they're struggling in these kind of areas and they're not a Christian, I don't think it's right to expect that a person who's clothed in the old self, to take them here, expect that they're going to live like the new self is supposed to live. If you love them and you want to help them, take them to the beginning of Colossians and make them go through Christ to get to this Christian living. And I think that's the only way that God really gets the glory. All right, let's stand up. Pastor Al, could I ask you to dismiss us in prayer tonight?
Our Father, thank you that your word is sufficient, that you give us the gospel, you give us the mystery, Lord. You reveal that to us of how to know you, Lord, that you have called us to know us. But we also thank you that you give us the practical advice and the practical plan to go about living each day, living according to your word, Lord, that sanctification process. I pray, Father, that if there are those here who are weak, if they're in the things that we have talked about today, weak in loving our wives, weak in loving and submitting to our husbands, if there are children who are enveloped in a heart of rebellion, that, Lord, today repentance would take place. There would be a more concerted effort to walk according to the Scripture, to die to ourselves, to be a little bit more willing to embrace the commands, actually a lot more willing to embrace the commands that you have given to us. So we ask that you would forgive us of our sin. Help us, O Lord, to apply these things in our life. Not, Lord, so that it would be brownie points in trying to get us closer to you, but, Lord, because it is the right thing to do and that we will be blessed and you will be glorified. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.